Our Father, we entrust to you these aches of our heart. We come to you and we know what your word talks about when it talks about the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth until now. And we share in something of the groaning of being in a fallen, broken world. We see the evil of our hearts and human hearts. We look at people who are suffering. We ask that they might know your comfort and your presence in ways that go beyond what reason might comprehend. We pray that they would know you. We think of the children and those who've been widowed or lost loved ones. We think of people who are being called into harm's way at the present time. Those in the military and those in the recovery operations. We ask that you administer to their needs and protect them. And for our president and for those around him, we pray that they might have a desire to do not only what is right, but what will, as you've asked us to pray, bring peace in our time. We entrust our own needs to you, knowing that there are some who, in our own number, have been affected by this, and others who are going through times of suffering and recovery from surgeries and other things. We remember Henry Van Maurik in a special way as he recovers from open heart surgery. Be with us as we open your word this morning, Father, in Christ's name. And please be seated, and I hope to take the opportunity after the service to introduce yourself to the people that you prayed with on that occasion.
It looks like I'm going to
get to wear two of these this morning. So, it is said that a student once approached Albert Einstein with a complaint. He said to him, sir, the questions on this exam are the same ones that you put on the course I took from you last year. Nothing has changed. And Einstein looked at him and said, you're right. The questions are the same, but all of the answers have changed. I suspect he was saying something about the way science can change rapidly in its understanding of the world, but I rather suspect that's the way we feel about the events of the last 2 weeks. The questions about our life and direction and purpose may not have changed, but 11 days ago, all kinds of answers changed. And they're in the process of changing. The world of the 21st century is not going to look the way we thought it was. And all of a sudden, our plans and our thoughts, even the mundane ones about what's happening to my finances, is very different than it was 11 days ago. And there are young people who are facing different questions about the future. Very practical things. 2 weeks ago, Todd and Lisa Beamer were returning from a romantic getaway in Italy. A young couple. They had two children, a third on the way. Lisa's 5 months pregnant. And they enjoyed their time away, but they were looking forward on this Sunday to being reunited to their three-year-old and their one-year-old. And that happened. They arrived home on the Monday, I think. And on the next day, Todd needed to leave for a business trip. He worked for Oracle. They were having a sales meeting in the Bay Area, and he was needing to be there. They are a Christ follower, member of Strong Evangelical Church in Princeton, New Jersey. Met at Wheaton College, committed to serve Christ. She was on one of the boards of the church. He was a high school Sunday school teacher. So on Tuesday morning, Todd went to Newark, boarded United Flight 93 to head for the Bay Area. You know the rest of the story. 90 minutes out, three hijackers took command of the plane. Two of them went into the cockpit. The third claimed he had a bomb wrapped around his waist. And somewhere in the confusion that went on, the plane took a sharp turn south, and around then Todd picked up the airphone. and the person came on the other end said that the planes had been hijacked. He was bumped up a number of places until he finally was given over to a GTE supervisor, and he began to talk about what had happened. He had said he assumed that the pilot and co-pilot were dead. How he knew that isn't clear. That this other man was there with the bomb strapped around his waist, and he knew that they were all going to die. But he and a few others had decided they were going to stop what was happening. He asked the supervisor to call his wife to tell her that he loved him, and then asked her to say the Lord's Prayer with him. Having said the Lord's Prayer, said, "Help me, Jesus. Help me, God." Didn't hang up the phone. She could hear some noise going on in the background and a screaming sound as well. And then she heard him say, "Are you ready, guys? Let's roll." And the phone went dead. It was reported last night that the cockpit voice recorder gives signs of a desperate struggle in the cockpit. And a few minutes later, the plane augured into the ground, leaving a hole 40 feet deep, killing all on board, but saving untold numbers of lives. I suspect, as a Christ follower, Todd Beamer had asked the question about what God's requirement for a follower of Christ was in many different times, and he had answered the question and had, I suspect, although I do not know him, but know about him from what I've read, he had probably answered it in a way that was honoring to Christ. But all of a sudden, midair, on United Flight 93, the answer to the question of what it means to be a Christ follower was utterly different than it had ever been before. And all of a sudden, that answer required him to act in a very particular way. We, this morning, are going to look at a question, which is an unchanging question. We're going to look at an answer, which is an unchanging answer. And yet, living out that answer is God's call in our life, and the way that answer looks is going to be different almost every single day. This morning, we're beginning a series in a look at love. We're going to call it love of a higher kind. But it's love in terms of our relationships with others. How the Lord Jesus calls us to live out our life as followers of him, in our relationships with our families, in our relationship with our friends, in our relationship in our community, in our relationships even to our enemies. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to live out love of a higher kind? And I want you to turn with me to a passage that has challenged me as I've thought about it often. It is found in the Old Testament book of Micah. Now, Micah is one of the minor prophets. That only means it's one of the shorter prophetic books in the Old Testament. And since we don't turn there often, you may need to use the index at the front of your Bible. Or you may need to go to Matthew and then turn left from Matthew, and you'll go through Malachi and Zechariah and a few other books. And if you get to Daniel, you've gone too far. So turn again, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, so forth. Anyway, you'll find there, be careful you don't blow dust on your neighbor as you turn to parts of the Bible we don't read often enough. But this morning, I want to look with you at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And we want to look especially at verse 8. That really is where we are going to camp this morning as we see God's call in our life as Christ followers. But we'll set it in its larger context. So if you manage to find Micah chapter 6, verse 8, follow along with me as I read God's word. Listen to what Yahweh says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, Yahweh's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for Yahweh has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Peor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Then what shall I come before Yahweh and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves, a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? To act justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We've interrupted the chapter by stopping at verse 8. It goes on through the rest of the chapter. It is a rather striking passage of Scripture because it is in fact framed as a lawsuit. God is the prosecutor. He is summoning the witnesses who will then stand as he presents his case through Moses, through Micah, the prophet, against the nation of Israel, his people. He will review his complaint against his people, his faithfulness to them, their wrong response, his single requirement, their sin, and then the end of the chapter from verses 12 or 13 to the end will pronounce his verdict of judgment upon his people. It is all set out as a summons into court. And we could get lost in the details of this, but I want to get to verse 8. That's where we are going to focus, on the unchanging requirement of God. But before we get there, there's some things to be learned from this this lawsuit setting, from this calling of God, of his people, to account for their sins and for their failures. As a matter of fact, verses 1 to 7 are a reminder from God that his standards are non-negotiable. And we who bear the name of God in the world are accountable to God for our actions and our behavior. I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 begin this legal affirmation. And God's statement there is that you who bear my name, you who belong to me, you who are my covenant people, I have a lawsuit against you because you violated my covenant standard. You bear my name, therefore you must represent my standards. You'll notice in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, the Lord has a case against his people. Then verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? Verse 5, my people, remember. Now, it's important that we understand that God is not addressing the nations in general. This is not a standard he has given to all peoples on the earth. These are people who have entered into a covenant relationship with God. It is part of the history of Israel, that they were his covenant people, his chosen people, his special people. Now, it's very important that we understand that and we frame it in this particular way because this is a nation that is already in a relationship with him. And to them, the requirement in verse 8 is given. Now, please understand this. Verse 8, when it says, what does the Lord require of you? Shown you what's good. You are to do justice. You are to love mercy. You're to walk humbly with your God. Is not how we get into a relationship with God. It is how we are to behave because we are in a relationship with God. Now, that may seem like a very small difference that I am making, but it is the most important difference you will understand in your relationship with God. We enter into a relationship with God not by doing justice, not by loving mercy, not by walking humbly with our God, but by coming to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The only way we come to be known as God's people is to receive the free gift that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved us enough to die for us, to take our sin, to pay our penalty, so that if we know him and trust him as our Savior, and we receive the gift he offers, we receive the privilege of being his people. If we were translating this into modern language or the modern context, we would recognize that God's people are the church. Those who have a relationship with God through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to say to some of you who are here this morning, the events of these last few weeks, whatever else they do, in terms of making you think about the future and making you think about our nation, must not allow you to miss the question of if I had been in that building or if I had been in one of those planes, and suddenly and unexpectedly I had come to the end of my life, would I have been ready to meet my God? Last Sunday, or last weekend, 9 of our junior high students opened their heart and said, I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. 5 of our high school students said, I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Several of our children opened their hearts to say, I need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm doing that now. What about you? Do you know that you are part of the family of God, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Have you received the free gift of God, which is eternal life? Were you to stand before God and he were to say, what right do you have to enter into heaven? What would you answer? Well, let me give you a clue. If it is any other answer, then I have no right on my own. If Jesus died for me, you are not ready to be the Holy Ghost. So I urge you to think deeply about your relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we would love nothing more than to talk with you about that. But I also want to mark out from this passage and from these verses that having become a member of the family of God, we stand accountable to God, and God deals with his people first in judging and in purifying. It isn't the pagan nations who are called to the bar of God. It is those who bear his name in the world. It is a biblical principle given in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins with the people of God. There was a very notorious thing that happened when these events occurred, and someone who is a known Christian leader in this country began to say that these events are caused because of the actions of this group or that group and this group and that group, and he had a list. And even though I am fully sympathetic to the fact that many of those groups have not promoted the cause of righteousness and lives that are directed to God, he was pointing his finger in exactly the wrong direction. That when judgment comes, it is God's people who are called to examine their hearts and repent of their sins. To repent of other people's sins is not my need. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States needs to search, we need to search our hearts and repent before God and ask God to do a purifying, purging work in our lives and our hearts. That is the first thing we need to see out of this, that God calls his people to live accountable to his standards. The second thing in verses 3 to 5 that this passage reminds me of is that God's people fail when they fall into forgetfulness. When they have been moved by gratitude, they take the blessings of God for granted. So in verses 3 to 5, apparently the complaint was, you know, serving God is burdensome. And God responds using very human kind of language. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. And then he recounts his great blessings. I delivered you out of Egypt. I gave you great leaders to lead you and forge you as a nation. I protected you against the attacks of others and turned their attempt to curse you into blessing. I brought you across the boundary into the land. I have done all these saving acts for you, all these righteous acts for you. But you take them for granted. Rather than living with gratitude in your hearts for what I have done for you, you live as if those are small things and insignificant things. What have you done for me lately is your attitude, rather than, God, why have you blessed us at all and given us a position that no other people on earth have? And as I'm reminded of that, I begin to reflect on my own life and the call that is given in verse 5. Remember, remember. That is why the Lord Jesus gave us the table, so that continually we might remember. We might remember the great saving acts of God, so our lives are characterized by a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God, rather than forgetfulness. And all too often, we focus on the small problems rather than the overwhelming blessing of God's goodness and grace. There's a third thing that this kind of run-up to verse 8 tells us. Not only that we're accountable to God's standard as God's people, not only that we are prone to forget, but thirdly, that our great danger is that we play external religion. The representative of the people comes forward and says, well, just tell me what you want, Yahweh. Just tell me what I need to do. Do I need to come with burnt offerings? Should I get the very best, calves a year old, that are the most expensive? Would you be pleased with thousands of rams? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, how much do you want? I know I've sinned. What do you want, my child for that? And as you begin to read that attitude, which is a dagger blow of ingratitude into the heart of God, you realize that for these people, the essence of their relationship with God was purely external things, things that could be purchased and offered that never touched the heart. The Lord Jesus said, these people are close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far. And rather than living on the basis of an internal relationship to God, they had substituted external deeds and external actions, and that is always the danger of God's people. I go to church. I give a tithe, or I give my offering. I read my Bible, at least okay. I do this. I do that. And we begin to reduce the requirement of our relationship to God to a series of external acts. And we begin to substitute a heart relationship with God that begins to live out our relationship with Him with a series of external things. We use the name of God, but our hearts are far from us. We are vivid witnesses in our own nation of what it means to use God's name, in this case the name of Allah, with profound feeling, but then to do acts that totally repudiate anything about the character of God that even on the terms that they supposedly represent are atrocious. And we can fall into the same thing, naming the name of God and then walking in pure external. So that brings us to verse 8. Having reminded us that God will not accept external acts, that God will not simply allow us to dismiss the past and not dwell in a heart of gratitude to Him, having reminded us that if we bear His name, we are to follow His standards, we get this marvelous statement, which is one of those crystallizing statements of authentic spirituality. We get a lot of talk about spirituality in the modern world, and most of it's nebulous and internalized and what makes me feel good, but here is God's version of authentic spirituality. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? And that word require is the word is, what is the Lord seeking of you? What does God want of my life? What is God seeking of me? And here is the answer. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus once turned to the Pharisees and leaders of the people in his time and said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Where do you think you got those three from? He's clearly thinking of this passage in Micah. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. I want you to notice these three things. They're fairly straightforward, and I know that in unpacking them, I am going to be saying the obvious, but it's worthwhile to say the obvious. What is God wanting of you? What is God wanting of me? Well, the first requirement is that he calls us to do justly, or to act justly, as the New International Version translates it. I like the translation, to do justice. God is a God of justice. He's called that in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. He's the standard of justice. He is the source of justice. He is the embodiment of justice. He's the one by which we measure all that occurs. This word is an interesting word. There are two major Old Testament words that talk about righteousness or justice. One is tzedek, and this one is mishpat. Let me read a couple of scholars to tell us what this word means. Mishpat is that quality of integrity by which one deals with people in accordance with God's standard. Justice is not determined by social standards, prior relationships, hearsay, appearances, or likes and dislikes. It is dealing with people in accordance with God's standards. Or to quote Elizabeth Achtermeyer, in this kind of setting, the phrase means to set up every area of Israel's life in accordance with God's will, and not according to human advantage, comfort, or desire. The just society is one in which God's order for human life is established. Well, those are fairly general. Let's notice, first of all, some illustrations of justice. You've got Micah open. Turn with me back to Micah chapter 3. And Micah chapter 3 gives us a negative illustration of justice. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, who break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her teachers teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Now you'll notice that justice is especially the responsibility of the leaders or those who are in positions of authority and responsibility within the nation. And injustice is dealing with people for your advantage in your position, exploiting the poor, impartiality in judgment, oppressing the weak, taking advantage of the marginalized and those who have no voice of their own. Or in chapter 6 and verse 11, we have, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? It is, in that context, manipulating the standards of business. It is the sharp deal that is a perversion of God's standards and God's right. Listen to a positive statement. Here is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Or Amos chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps Yahweh God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Let me put it together. In biblical terms, justice is a special concern for the disadvantaged. It is a special concern for the poor. It is a special concern for the marginalized. That is why there is the talk in the Old Testament about caring for the orphan, caring for the widow because they did not have a standing, caring for the immigrant because they had no people who could defend their case. And it is the call of God that those who could be oppressed and taken advantage of must become the special source of protection. Hubert Humphrey put it well when he said, the true moral test of government is how it treats those in the dawn of life, the children, those who are in the twilight of life, the aged, and those who are in the shadow of life, the sick, the needy, and the handicapped. And that is the call of the followers of Christ, to do justice with a special concern for the disadvantaged and the marginalized and the voiceless and the dispossessed. The call is that we are to do justice. It is a call to action. Now let's notice the second part of the equation. If we are to do justice, the call of God also is on us to love mercy. This is a fascinating Hebrew word. We could take a long time on the word that's translated mercy. It is a marvelous Old Testament word. It is pronounced something like this, chesed. And it's almost impossible. Scholars have written long books on this word to try and get their minds around it and their hands around it. And the idea is that it's a call to live as though people matter. But chesed has three dominant notes, and it's very important that we understand this is the great term about God in the Old Testament. It is translated best something like loyal love, faithful love. It involves three things. The first thing that it involves is loyalty to a commitment, loyalty to a covenant. It is the responsibility of those that to be loyal and faithful toward those with whom I've entered into a covenant responsibility. In the Old Testament, it worked within the framework of the nation of Israel. We're a covenant people. We cannot treat one another the way in which other nations treat them or treat us. And so there were special laws saying you do not do that to a fellow Israelite. In the New Testament, it is the family of God. It may be one thing to treat somebody that way, but you are not to take a fellow Christian to court. You are not to take advantage of them in this way. And there's a set of things that are loyalty within a covenant responsibility. Most specifically, it's within a family. Loyalty is commitment to a covenant that has been made. And we make covenants in the presence of God when we enter into marriage. Chris Spielman has played in the NFL for a number of years. He's a four-time All-Pro linebacker. He's known for his toughness and his commitment as well as his skill. He is one of those tough players, played an entire season with a torn pectoral muscle and still made the All-Pro team. But in 1998, at the height of his career, he chose not to play but to stay home. His wife had come down with breast cancer, and as she dealt with surgery and chemotherapy, he stayed home, cooked, took care of the kids, and cared for his wife. A reporter came to him and said, would you consider a return to the NFL later in the season? He looked at him and said, I'd play in a heartbeat. What kind of a man would I be if I backed out on my word to my wife? I wouldn't be a man at all. That's loyalty to a covenant. That's where it lives. It doesn't live in the world where everything goes well. Chesed says, when the going is tough, my love goes through it. I'm loyal. The second part of the word has about it the idea it's love, it's kindness. In this sense, it is action towards someone who is in need by someone who's in a position to help. Very often, it's someone who's superior, who's reaching down to an inferior in terms of social position or need, but that's not always the case, but it's compassion. It's kindness. It's motivated not by the merit of someone, but by the need of someone. And that's where it begins to flow into its third sense, and that is of grace and mercy. It doesn't live in the realm of legal responsibility. It lives in the realm of personal involvement. It is kindness. It is mercy. Now, the striking thing here is that I am called not just to do loyal love, but to love loyal love. I am to love mercy. I am to love kindness. That means I cultivate not simply acts of that, and that's always where it begins. I think the thing you discover is as you do what is right, you begin to love what is right. But if you wait till you love what is right to do what is right, you will never do what is right. But we are not to merely be people who do compassion, but people who so allow the transforming grace of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and lives that we come to love mercy and love kindness. Third part of the equation takes us in a different direction. If we are to live as if people matter by loving kindness, and if we are called to do right, that God's standards must be lived out by doing justice, we are also called to walk humbly with our God. Walking is a reminder that God is not in the externals of sacrifice. It is not that he does not value the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they are valueless about with a heart that's not given over to him. God is not impressed by the amount that I put in the offering if I'm not walking humbly with my God. The essence is a personal relationship with God that is totally different than the externalism of verses 6 and 7. And I want you to notice the last three verses of the book of Micah. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? And for Micah, that phrase came to be his kind of watchword. I want you to notice verse 18 as he celebrates who God is, the one with whom he is walking humbly. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his people? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. By the way, that is why the many Orthodox Jews went to a place of running water this past week on Rosh Hashanah and read these verses as they symbolically cast their sins into the water. They were taking these words that God is a God who hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Walking with God is all about living with a God who is unspeakable in his forgiveness and his majesty. And that produces in us humility. Humility is our awareness of God's greatness. It is our sense of God's oneness. To walk humbly with my God is the very opposite of arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. Humility is about recognizing our constant dependence upon him. I was reading something in a business journal the other day. This is advice that one management thinker is giving to business leaders in the 21st century, and I quote, "I have a very simple observation based on something I've seen in many companies. If you think you're good, you're dead." The essence of successfully going forward is humility, a recognition that success in the past has no implication for the future. And translate that into your spiritual life. Success in the past has no implication for the future in terms of whether you're going to stay successful in your walk with God. You need to be humble and to walk humbly with your God. As James Packer puts it, the focus of health and the soul is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we're not constantly growing downward in humility, we shall be constantly swelling up under the influence of pride. Humility is about our awareness of God's grace. It's all about you, Jesus. You, the God of wonder and grace, and God is calling a group of men and women who will do justice, who will love, loyal love, humbly with God to engage our world with his presence. Humility is all about confidence in our mission because we're confident in our God, not confident in ourselves. As someone put it, to be humble is to be so sure of oneself and one's mission that one can forego calling attention to oneself and status. To be humble is to revel in the accomplishment or potential of others. To walk humbly with God is to recognize it's not about who gets the credit, it's about whether God gets the glory. The bottom line of the passage is this. What God gave to Micah, he gives to us. The Micah mandate is as real for you and me today as it was for those people centuries ago. What does our God seek from us? To do justice. Not just to make sure our lives are lives of personal peace and affluence, but to do justice. In practical terms, in our relationship with others, is the way we treat people honoring to God, and does it represent the standard of God? To love, loyal love. To live out loyalty and kindness and mercy. To walk humbly with our God, cultivating our relationship with Him. As you put your life alongside the grid of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what is God saying to you? As a church, God is calling us to be involved in a way we've not been involved before, in doing justice and in loving kindness and in walking humbly with our God. That's why the building that we have taken possession of down by Sylvan Park, we are calling Micah House. Micah 6-8 House, you could call it, but that'll just confuse people. But every time you hear the name Micah House, I want you to think of Micah 6-8. That's what's behind it. It is a call by God for us to engage as a church. The first things we're going to do is reestablish the teen center so we can minister to kids who are at risk, who are in middle school and on through high school as God opens doors. There's things we need to do toward children in that community. There's things we need to do toward adults in that community, offering programs of English as a second language and job skill training and counseling opportunities. I can't even begin to think of the things that we need to do. That's what God's called us to do, as well as doing the things we continue to do in compassion ministries. But this is a new era for us as a church, to begin to implement a vision of God that we are going to move following the mandate of God to do justice and to love kindness. We're not just going to do this ministry. We're going to love doing this ministry to the glory of God. And we're going to seek to walk humbly with our God. There are all kinds of needs in our world. And by the way, the ultimate goal is to see some churches planted cross-culturally into parts of the community that we can't reach, so there'll be an existing opportunity to minister there. That's why we invite you to go and visit Micah House. It'll be open from 11 o'clock today to 2 o'clock. There's some maps at the back. Grab a map, go down. Nothing very impressive about the building, although what a wonderful location and a wonderful opportunity. And some of you might finance the whole thing, $1 a year for lease for 5 years. But it's going to cost us a lot more than that in human personnel and in terms of some other things that we need to do. God's calling us on a personal level and a corporate level to live the Micah mandate. There is a church in England, and it has this inscription on it. In the year 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation destroyed or profaned, this church was built to the glory of God by Sir Robert Shipley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best of things in the worst of times. I'm not convinced that building a church in 1653 was the best of things. But that's the epitaph I want on my life. That's what I want on Trinity Church's life. They did the best of things in the worst of times. It's become worse times than we ever expected it to be, brothers and sisters. And what a time to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I want us to focus especially on the last part of that, about what it means to walk humbly with our God. In a few minutes, we're going to listen to Sharon Singh's song that has ministered to me. I want you to listen to it and make it a prayer of yours about walking humbly with your God. Father, may we live to fulfill your mandate for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for the good of those who need to see your justice and your kindness and your person through us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.